Dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, shalom and a very good morning to all of you. It's so good to see all of you here after probably 5 to 6 months since I was last here. And I want to thank God for another privilege He has given to me through your elders, pastors, to share the Word of God with you this morning. Now, without further ado, I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to the scripture reading you read. But this morning, we're going to focus our attention only on the first 6 verses. All right? So do turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 6. Before we look at this passage together, may I request we bow forward a prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Eternal God, our dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the wondrous privilege you have given to us as your people together in this place. To render to Thee praise, adoration, and worship, because You are worthy. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus, who make it possible for us to draw near to Thee, the Most Holy God, because through Him we have redemption of sin. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and guides us into all truth. Help us this morning as we look at Your Word. Father, may You speak to each and every heart. You know each person's individual needs. And I pray that Thou would use Your Word through this, Thy servant, to meet the needs of everyone here. Send Your Word, O God, into our hearts and accomplish Your will in each of our lives. And may You draw the members of this church closer to You and to each other as they move forward this year to achieve the God-given goals and vision. We pray and ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. This morning I bring you God's Word entitled, United We Stand, Divided We Fall. This is the first part of a two-part message. And today we'll look at the criticality of unity. The criticality of unity, and God willing, we'll look at the sequel the next time I have the privilege to stand before you again. We'll look at part two, the fatality of disunity. The fatality of disunity. Now, you may be living the life of your dreams. Sorry for a little. Okay, got it. Sorry for the little technical hitch. Now, you may be living the life of your dreams. All of us here are in different stages of our life. And perhaps you have got into your dream school, or you have your dream job, or you bought your dream car, or your dream house, or you have your life partner. Now, all these are legitimate things. But maybe some of you, you have still not had your dreams fulfilled. But these are not the most important thing for a believer. Well, if God bless you that you have your dreams fulfilled, praise Him. But you have yet to fulfill your dreams, pray and wait. God has a purpose for each of us. But the most important thing this morning I'd like to put forward to you is, as a child of God, are you living the life of your calling? Now, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, in chapters 1 to 3, because of God's mighty salvation in Christ. And that first three chapters are full of theology and doctrines. And we won't have time to consider these three chapters. But because of what God has done for us in Christ, the apostle urges the Ephesian saints and us to walk worthy of the calling or of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The word vocation has taken on a different meaning today, and so I would prefer to use the word calling, which has a similar meaning to the word vocation. What does he mean by walking worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called? Well, let me give you a little bit of context here. Chapter 4, verse 1 marks a turning point in the letter to the Ephesian church. And the shift can be expressed in various ways. For example, theology to practicality. So we see a shift from theology, first three chapters, chapters 4 onwards to chapter 6, practicality. Or we can say there's a shift from doctrine to duty, creed to conduct, or the Christian's wealth to his walk. And interestingly, Paul uses the word walk. And he's telling the Ephesian saints, because of the wealth God has bestowed upon you in Christ, and he said many of those things, listed many of those wealth in the first three chapters, he says, because of this, you are to walk worthy of your calling, of vocation, wherewith you are called. Now, the fact that the Christian life is described as a walk is significant because walk suggests activity, movement, and progress. When you are walking, you are going somewhere, right? There's movement. There is progress, no matter how slow your walk may be. We do not stay where we were or as we are when we walk. Spiritually, we do not say, now I'm safe, my sins are forgiven, all is well. And then we spend the rest of our lives talking about our conversion, always looking back and remaining in that position. No, we don't. There is movement. The Christian life is one of progress, ever going forward. The Christian life is a life where there are always fresh things to be discovered as we study the Word of God, and fresh experiences to be enjoyed as we walk with the Lord. And so Paul tells the Ephesian Christians to walk, to progress, to move forward. And here he says to walk worthy of their calling in Christ as God's peculiar people. But how are we to walk worthy? Well, first, let me explain another word here that he used, and it is the word worthy. Walk worthy. What does it mean to walk worthy? Well, the word worthy, translating a Greek word, is literally bringing up the other beam of the scales, and hence it indicates equivalence, balance. In other words, two illustrations to help us understand this word worthy. In accounting, you have to balance the income and expenditure. And they always say a balance sheet must what? Balance. If it is not, you have to find out why, where. You have not added or subtracted properly. In the same way, in mathematics, in equation, in an equation, you have to balance both sides of it. So the idea here, spiritually, in walking worthy means that our conduct as Christians must match our profession of faith. Our practice must balance with our profession. You say you are Christian, good and well. Is your lifestyle, your conduct, matching your profession as a Christian? Are you walking worthy of your calling? But how are we to walk worthy of our calling? The remainder of the letter of Ephesus to Ephesus answers this question. But the immediate context in chapter 4 contains two ways of doing it. And today we only have time for the first 6 verses. He says we are to walk worthy, firstly, by walking in unity. And this covers up to verse 16. Secondly, by walking in purity or holiness, from verses 17 to 32. How to walk worthy? Well, you need to walk in unity. You need to walk in purity. So let's consider the first exaltation. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Consider the charge by the apostle to build Christian unity in verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavor or endeavoring means to give diligence, to do your best in persistent effort and fixed determination. And it implies or suggests difficulty and a resolute determination to overcome it. Keeping the unity of the Spirit is not an easy thing. We must give diligence, do our best in persistent effort and fixed determination. We must overcome all difficulties in order to walk worthy in this manner. The word keep has the idea in the Greek of keeping by guarding, to keep by guarding, to guard by exercising watchful care. So it speaks of guarding something which is in our possession. We already have it. So it is assumed, or it implies, that unity between Christians is already there. We already have it. And therefore, Paul did not exhort the Ephesian saints or us to create unity. No, we cannot create unity. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. We already have that unity in Christ. And as you know, this unity can be destroyed, as seen in the church at Corinth, where in chapters 1 and 2, you see them divided into many different factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I am of Christ. Right? So it's easily disturbed and destroyed. And it is also seen in the many church splits around the world today. The unity of the Spirit is primarily a spiritual, unseen, and internal thing. The work of the third person of the Trinity. However, this unity, although primarily, essentially, is spiritual, internal, unseen, works itself out or express itself visibly and externally. Because as believers, as Christians, we worship together. We belong to churches together. We come into contact with each other constantly. We have Bible study, we pray together, and we go out and fellowship with each other. So this unity is also expressed visibly. And Paul says we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Shalom. Peace with God and peace with one another is the unifying bond that holds all together. And in a short while, he's going to tell us how we can have that bond that holds us together. So here we have the charge to build unity, to preserve, to maintain, to guard. Believers are to exert all their powers to protect the oneness in Christ that binds us to each other. Let's move on to the character which brings Christian unity. Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. How do you have peace in the family, in the church, with each other? Well, here are four graces that promotes peace and harmony, and therefore will help us to what? Protect the unity we already have in Christ. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. These are qualities necessary for good relations with others in the Christian community and beyond. So let us take a look at each of these Christian virtues. With all lowliness. Well, the people who build unity are humble and gentle or meek. Lowliness is the opposite of pride. Pride and self-promoting arrogance, as you know, sow discord and destroys unity amongst us. And therefore, Paul says we must what? Have lowliness or humility. Your high calling should not lead to pride, but on the contrary, to lowliness of mind and modest opinion of yourself. Secondly, we are to have meekness. Linked with humility is meekness, sometimes translated gentleness, and it means considerateness as well. Meekness, however, is not timidity. It is not cowardice. It is not servile fear. Meekness is strength under control. It is the spirit which manifests itself in submission to God's will and gentleness towards others. That's meekness. The Lord Jesus, remember, described himself in these two terms. He says in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. And because he is meek and lowly in heart, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, learn of me. What are we to learn of him? To be lowly and meek like our Savior. There's a story, a true story, about a man called Charles Simeon. He was the great preacher of King's College and Holy Trinity in Cambridge. And Charles Simeon manifests these two qualities of lowliness and meekness. It is said that when in 1808, long time ago, Simeon's health broke down and he had to spend some 8 months recuperating. And therefore it fell to his junior preacher, a man by the name of Thomason, to step into the gap and preach in the church as many as 5 times on a Sunday. And Thomason, the junior preacher, surprised himself and everyone by developing a preaching ability almost equal to his mentor, Simeon, Charles Simeon, at which Charles, totally free from any suggestions of professional jealousy, greatly rejoiced when he heard that. And he quoted the scripture, he must increase, but I must decrease. And he told a friend, now I see why I have been laid aside, and I bless God for it. The time will come that we, the older generation of preachers, will have to give way to the younger generation, and we have to pass what they call the baton. Or, if you prefer, the British pronunciation, the baton. Right? We have to hand over to the next generation. And sometimes they excel us. How do we feel when we are in that state? May we be like Charles Simeon, lowly and meek, and realize that there will come a time we have to hand over. Now, those who walk in unity are not only humble and gentle. The Apostle Paul went on to add on 2 more qualities. And the second couplet says, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering literally means to be long-tempered. It is the opposite of being short-tempered. The old nature in us is quick to take offense. And so we need to be long-suffering. We need long fuses. The new life in Christ enables us to endure with unruffled temper any wrong suffered without retaliation. So that's what it means to be long-suffering. Forbearing one another in love. Is restrained under just provocation with allowance for the faults and failures of others. And it means more than just tolerating each other, just gritting your teeth and holding yourself back. It's more than that. It is a liberal allowance as well for the faults and failures of others. And if you know your own weakness and failures and faults, you will be willing to give allowance for the faults and failures of others as well. So it is the mutual putting up of one, with one another and the making allowances for each other, forbearing one another. There's a another story I'd like to share with you concerning these two qualities. A man by the name of Dwight Pentecost tells of a church split that was so serious that each side filed a lawsuit to dispossess the others from the church, completely disregarding the biblical injunction not to go to court against a fellow believer. But fortunately, the civil courts threw out the case, and it eventually came to a church court. And in the church court, the higher judiciary of the church made its decision, and it awarded the church property to one of the two factions. So the losers withdrew, they formed another church in the area. And in the course of the proceedings, the church courts found that the conflict had begun at a church dinner, when an elder received a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. In Chinese, you say, "Wow, so lipu ah!" Such a small matter creates such a big issue. But that was really the cause of the church split. The root of the impasse was an absence of what? Patience and forbearing love, and not to mention humility and gentleness. And it is sad when that happens. It grieves the Holy Spirit and our Lord. And so Paul says we are to have lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. But he added love, forbearing one another in love. And so love is to what? Govern, pervade our relationship with each other. Remember the Apostle Paul, who began as a proud, rough, impatient man? When he came to Christ, he was transformed. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the apostles were all changed men, different persons. And the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, wrote these words. And he says, "Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." He also said in 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, he tells us, "Charity or love beareth all things, endureth all things." So love should pervade and govern our relationship with each other. And we exercise lowliness or humility, gentleness or meekness, long-suffering or patience, forbearance, because we love him who first loved us. And when we love him, the scripture tells us we will love those who belong to him. So these four graces Paul recommends here are aspects of love. They are perfectly exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the absence of these four qualities will jeopardize Christian unity and harmony in the church. And so may God help us to exercise these four qualities. We have looked at the church to build the unity we already have in Christ. We have also seen the character that brings Christian unity. Finally, let us look at the crux or the basis of Christian unity. And this is found in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul celebrates the source of our unity. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, can you help me count the number of ones there? How many ones there in these three verses? Anyone? How many? Seven. Good. All right, if you've counted seven, you're right. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and what? One God and Father. Seven ones there. The source of our unity is rooted in the Holy Trinity. Some scholars believe that this was an early Christian hymn, and it may well have been so. But the important thing here is to see that it teaches us that our unity is rooted in the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit in verse 4, the Lord Jesus is in verse 5, and in verse 6 we have God the Father. So our unity is rooted in the Holy Trinity. Each of the seven great unities in verses 4 to 6 is connected with the persons of one of the persons of the Holy Trinity. So let's look at the first person of the Holy Trinity mentioned in order in these verses. First, the person of the Holy Spirit and his work in bringing unity. Verse 4 says there is one body and one what? Spirit. So the Holy Spirit creates the body of Christ, of which we are members. For in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Scripture tells us that for by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be born or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So this one body consists of all believers in Christ. And the moment we are saved, we are baptized into this one body, the body of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, which accounts for the delightful serendipities we all experience when we meet other believers so different from us. And I travel pretty often to preach and teach the Word of God. I've been to Philippines and recently twice to Vietnam. And this year, first 6 months, I've got to be very busy traveling, and I hope you pray for me. Next month, I'll be going to Hong Kong and Guangzhou. And then after that, to Philippines again. And in June, possibly a trip to Taiwan. And my purpose is to help strengthen and encourage the brethren and the churches there. Because we all need encouragement, isn't it? It is easy to feel lonely. It is easy to be discouraged when the going gets tough. And we need each other's encouragement. And may God help us to do that. And so whenever I go, I meet believers, and there is just this, though I do not know them from Adam, the moment we meet, we had such a bond because of our common salvation in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that there's the person of Christ. In verse 4 and 5. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This emphasis of one is very important. There's only one Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not an it. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He can be grieved when Christians sin against God. And that is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, by the way. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And there's only one Lord that we all Christians bow to and give allegiance to. The one Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. One faith tells us that there's only one way to heaven. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether Singaporeans or Filipinos or people from other nationality, we only come to have our sins forgiven through one way, and that is Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So one faith. The Christians in Vietnam, the Christians in Philippines, and in other countries, Cambodia, London, etc., they share the same salvation because of faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and rose again on the third day. One baptism. Refers to, if you remember, the Great Commission, the baptismal formula. Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples and he says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he says to teach them all things whatsoever he has commanded them. And he added what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we have that one baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these three expressions, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, actually conveys one single idea. The one Lord in whom we all believe in, Jesus Christ, in whose name we are what? Baptized in. You see? So one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And believing in Christ, of course, brings us one hope. And that hope refers to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My dear friends, this world is not going to go on forever. This world is going to come to an end. Jesus Christ is coming again to set up a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this is the blessed hope of all of us who believe in him. And if you do not have this hope this morning, may I urge you to put your faith in Jesus Christ by turning away from your sin. Because there is no other way for you to have your sins forgiven. There is only one Savior, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And may I urge you to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Thirdly, there's the person of the Father and his work in unity. One God and Father of all, who is above all, referring to his transcendence and sovereignty over his creation. And through all, referring to his immanence. God is not someone who created a world and then he disappear and absent. No, he is deeply involved with his creation. And in you all refers to his indwelling. Specifically, his indwelling in the hearts of those who have trusted and believe in Jesus Christ. One God and Father of all. So again, in these epistles, as we have seen, as you will see if you read the first three chapters, the emphasis on our shared paternity. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. As many as receive him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the children of God. Thus, after all that is said and done, those of us who are believers in Christ need to remember this. We have the same Heavenly Father. We are what? Family. We belong to the family of God. This is the root of our unity as Christians. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the passage here in verse 6 cannot be taken to teach universal salvation or to mean that God is the Father of everyone. No, not at all. Because you have to take all the three verses, 4, 5, 6 together, and you find a connection there that we can call God one God and Father of all only when we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one body. You see? So God is the Father only of those who believe in Jesus Christ, not of unbelievers at all. And someone said that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Either Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And didn't he himself said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You have to choose. Who is your master? One Lord. And may you serve this master who gave his life for you. So let me sum up the thought that we have covered so far. Our unity comes from seven grand unities, all rooted in the Holy Trinity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And the main idea in the first 16 verses of chapter 4 is the unity of believers in Christ. The oneness of believers in Christ, Paul tells us, is already a spiritual reality. We are not commanded to create unity. We already have the unity. We are charged to what? Protect, guard, preserve, and build upon the unity we already have in Christ. So may God help us to take heed to this charge and to exercise the character which brings unity, loneliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. A Christian guru once said this, teamwork makes the dream work. In order to have teamwork, we must be united, isn't it? If each of us have our own agenda, want to do things our own way, there will be no teamwork. And you will see this even in sports and athletics, especially in group games. In a soccer match, if there's somebody who is too smart, he thinks he can do all, and he refuses to pass the ball, and he wants to be the hero and score all the goals, the team will lose. You see? So teamwork makes the dream work. And I like to rephrase this: teamwork makes the church dream works. And we need to be united and work as a team to make our church dream work. And therefore, may I urge you, new lifers, if I may call you that, stand united to serve Christ and glorify our God in 2013. And do remember that unity is critical to the church effective witness and health. For a church to be effective in preaching the gospel to a lost world and to be healthily functioning as members of the body of Christ, we need to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. United we stand, but divided we fall. So may God help us to be united to serve Him. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You for the unity of the Spirit that we have in Christ. And may You help us to strengthen, guard, preserve, and build this unity we already have. Help us, Lord, to be humble and meek, patient and forbearing, and to love You and one another, and give us a passion for souls, and unite our hearts to fear You, to love You, to serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.